Well, good morning, everybody. If you're staying for the movie, I'm sorry I don't have any popcorn. So today we're talking about the Philippian jailer, probably a pretty familiar story to most everybody. Oftentimes, though, I don't remember the stories that come before the stories that we talk about. Sometimes I know the individual stories, but I forget what order they come in. And it's interesting how we have some of the stories that we've already talked about coming right before the Philippian jailer. So we're going to start that today, and then we'll discuss it like we normally do.
Herod the Great built an absolutely magnificent city right on the shore of the Mediterranean. He named it Caesarea by the Sea after his patron Augustus Caesar. Had all the things you'd expect from a Herodian city, a harbor, an arena for the games, a theater, and a magnificent palace. The lower palace over here has a swimming pool, a freshwater pool out into the salt water of the Mediterranean. Colonnaded garden, staffing places, administrative quarters, and even an audience hall. Kind of a funny feeling to think about being in the room where Herod the Great may have had audiences. He died and fell to his son Archelaus, whom the Romans deposed around 6 AD. They replaced him with a military governor and made Caesarea the capital of the province of Judea. So the governor lived here. One of them, Pontius Pilate, would interrogate Jesus, send him to be crucified. They even found a plaque here with his name on it. So the Romans used the beautiful city too. In 57 AD, the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem at the house of the Lord, the temple. He was accused by some Jews of bringing a Gentile into the courts where only Jews were allowed. He hadn't, but they thought he did, and a riot started. Roman soldiers who were watching came and pulled him out of the crowd and were preparing to flog him. They thought he was a Jew. As they prepared to flog him, Paul said, "You do this to a Roman citizen?" Afraid, they stopped. The penalty for abusing a Roman citizen without a trial is severe, maybe even crucifixion. And they sent him under armed guard to Caesarea. And Luke says, the governor, Felix, kept him in Herod's palace for 2 years. So Paul spent 2 years here. He would be tried three times. Some scholars even think it may have been in this audience hall. Interesting thought to stand here where Paul may have stood. First by Felix, then by his replacement Festus, and then by Festus and the Herod of the time, Herod Agrippa. It's at that second trial, when Paul was being accused of offenses against the temple, that Paul said, "I'm in a Roman court, I appeal to Caesar." And he used his Roman citizenship and Roman right to ask for an audience with Caesar himself. Maybe that's what he wanted, to talk to the emperor about Messiah, King Jesus. What makes that curious is that 7 years earlier, around 50 AD, Paul is in a city even more Roman than this one, Philippi in Greece. He's arrested there for what he was teaching. He's flogged and put in the stocks in prison. And he never says a word about his Roman citizenship. Why here claim Roman citizenship, but in an even more Roman city than this, choose not to? Let's rejoin our study group. Come with me to the Forum in Philippi. We'll be right next to the Imperial Temple, not far from the Bema, the platform where the judges would have sat for a trial in that city. And let's ask the question, why doesn't Paul claim Roman citizenship in Philippi? Come, let's go see. If we want to talk about the confrontation between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Paul came to proclaim, and the kingdom of this world in Paul's day, Rome, no better place than in a Roman forum. Agora, the Greeks called it. The place of exchange of goods and ideas. Sort of the internet of their day. It was the social, political, and economic heart of an ancient Roman city. You can see it's laid out in Roman style rectangularly. Via Egnatia actually passes right through as Decumanus. So we're sitting at the east end of the Roman Forum. There is an inscription that indicates somewhere in this forum was an imperial altar where the veneration, the worship of divine emperor happened. Over there is the Bema, which is the official platform where the judge or the ruler or the official spokesperson would stand to make those official announcements. And on this end, the imperial temple of the emperor, powerful and Roman, those huge fluted columns, as if to stand here and say, this is the Lord of the Forum, the Savior of the world, the one who has brought this peace. This, in Hebrew, you would say shalom. Over here, you can see the word Octavia, the family name of the Julio-Claudian dynasty. Octavian, of course, is Caesar Augustus, and this is his sister. And this city is devoted, cities devoted to her, apparently. So we have no doubt there's an imperial presence here, which is a great way then to discuss what happened when Paul comes with a new kingdom, and not only to bring a message about a new king, but to be the message. He shows up with that message, and instantly, two individuals are impacted. One is named Lydia, and she bows the knee. And she becomes the message, throws open her home to others to see. The other is the slave girl, who is possessed by a demonic spirit, Apithia. And Paul acts on God's behalf with the power of the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, the demon is driven out, and she is at least set free from that bondage. So the message is having an impact. Now, we're seated here in front of an imperial temple. The imperial message is also here. This says, Caesar is Lord and God. And he has a system, a message, which not only comes in words, but his citizens also live out that message. And when the two messages, the message that Paul brings, the gospel that Jesus is king, meets the message that Caesar is Lord, we can expect some kind of conflict because they both claim to be the message. Let me turn to Luke's account and listen to the story. When the owners of the slave girl, the one from whom Paul had driven out the demon, who was predicting the future by the power of that Pythia spirit, realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the agora. And I'd like to suggest your mind ought to see Paul being dragged into here along with his friend Silas. Paul and Silas were dragged into the agora to face the authorities. They brought them before the judges. Now, the assumption would be the judges would stand on the bema, that raised platform, which is pretty well broken down over here. But imagine a dramatic looking place. And the judges are there, and Paul and Silas are assembled in front of them. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Now, a couple of thoughts. This is a colony. This is Imperial Rome. Paul's a Roman citizen. You can't do that to a Roman. Even a Jewish Roman. The penalties are severe for that kind of mistreatment of a Roman. Which means they didn't know Paul was a Roman. He could have put a stop to this at any moment by saying, just a minute, look in my bag. I've got my diptych. I've got the evidence of my citizenship right there. Leave me alone. And at very least would have had to have a legal trial. For some reason, Paul prefers to remain a Jew, a citizen of heaven. For some reason. Now, in the Roman practice, the magistrate would have two assistants called lictors. And the lictors carried a bundle of rods, about this high, broomstick size. And they carried that was a symbol of their authority. And when there was an incident and somebody was judged by the magistrate to be guilty, they were beaten on the spot. Right now, right here. And so apparently the magistrate said, lictors, grab them, strip them down so their back is exposed, and lash them. And they were severely flogged, in spite of Paul, at least, being a Roman. And then sent to jail. Now, typically, prison is not a sentence in the Roman world. Prison is a holding place until another sentence can be carried out, whether slavery or crucifixion or whatever your sentence is. So apparently they're being held in prison just in case. Upon receiving such orders, he, the jailer, put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, we all know what stocks are, I think, but the Romans used stocks as torture as well. And it is very possible, if not probable, that what they did was to put Paul and Silas's feet in the stocks and then to stretch them apart just to the point of the legs being pulled out of joint. So they're probably in a pretty painful, awful position in the inner part of that prison. When you become Jesus' message and begin to critique the other kingdoms of this world, don't expect them to treat you nicely. I would suggest if you truly are the message, you may attract the poor, the weak, the marginalized, the Rahabs, the Ruths, and those folks who left Egypt with the Israelites. But don't expect those to whom the system brings benefits to necessarily be all that happy. Now, I hope and pray none of us end up in those kind of stocks, but I do think being the message comes with a price. Because Jesus paid a very high price for being the message. And you know what? I think Paul and Silas were willing to do it anyway. Listen, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. They're even being the message in jail, in maybe a very painful position. Now, a thought or two. First of all, in Hebrew, to pray isn't our Father who art in heaven only. You say, I go to church to worship. A Jew says, I go to synagogue to pray. They're worshiping. They may have been reciting Bible passages. They may have been actually praying. They were obviously singing hymns because it says that. They're holding a worship service. The other prisoners, guess what? They get to experience the message. Not only hear the message. They even choose to be the message while they're suffering. But I'd like to remind you of something. Paul's a Jew. So about midnight, they began worshiping. Now, I pictured Paul sitting there, stretched out, beaten to a pulp, bruises and blood. He's been flogged severely by the rods of the lictors. And saying, "Oh, man, Silas, I can't sleep. Let's sing something. You got a number?" And they break into "How Great Thou Art," or some such praising God hymn. But I'd like to suggest it may be a little different than that. You ready? "Though the wicked bind me with ropes, at midnight I will rise to sing the praises and thanksgiving to you for your Torah." I think Paul said, "Man, this is lousy." But the text says, "At midnight." So Silas, if I happen to fall asleep, you wake me up, because I want to be a man of the book. I will not sell out the mission under any cost whatsoever. I'm not so sure that "about midnight" is just a trivial detail. It seems to me it's probably far enough away from actual midnight that the way Luke gets us there is to say "about midnight." And so here are Paul and Silas, not pleading with God to set them free, simply, but actually worshiping God for the privilege of being the message. Wonder how many prisoners ended up in Lydia's household community of faith because they experienced, knew, remember? They knew God personally in Paul. Suddenly. Oh, I love it when that word shows up. That generally means God shows up. I don't think Paul expected it, and guaranteed the other prisoners didn't. But God showed up. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Earthquakes generally announce a dramatic entrance of God in an unusual way. The earthquake at Sinai, the earthquake at the moment of Jesus' death and the moment of Jesus' resurrection, and while the disciples were praying in Jerusalem. And God says, "I'm in this too." And the effect? He set the prisoners free. But they don't all run, those prisoners. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't hurt yourself! We're all here!" Some suggest the reason he wanted to kill himself was he could be tortured and crucified for prisoners escaping. That's possible. I think there's another reason. I think the man is more honorable than that. He's probably a Roman soldier. In the Roman practice, if you die honorably after having committed an offense like that, suicidally, your family retains your property. That's why Cassius and Brutus commit suicide over here when they fight Octavian. Because if you die honorably, even if you die in a sense, as an enemy, your family is protected. And I wonder if that jailer was a noble enough man to say, "My last act will be to protect my family." I don't know, but I think that's possible, if not probable. But the prisoners didn't run. Why? Now, maybe you can say, well, God held them there. Or Paul held them there. But there are other situations where Paul flees. over a city wall one time, even. Why does he stay? I think he wants to be the message. And it makes me wonder whether some of those other prisoners had bought in and decided for the sake of the jailer's life to stay. Wouldn't that be the effect of being the message? Wouldn't that be just like Jesus, to hang around and even face possible suffering to protect someone else? He is blown away. Listen, the jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, we assume saved there means born again so I go to heaven. Then he knew a lot more theology than I expect the typical Roman jailer knew. I'll show you. He has to learn that. I think he says, "What must I do so they don't kill me?" Because if one of those prisoners decided, "I'm going to make a run for it," and he's gone, he's a dead man. His life was in their hands. "What do you want from me?" Being a Roman, I think he thought, "Is it money? I'll give you all I got. You want my house? I'll be your slave. What must I do?" And Paul said, "Oh, it's much easier than that. It's grace." He recognizes in Paul and in Silas a very different kingdom than he's used to. He doesn't throw himself at the feet of the priest of the imperial temple. He doesn't run to the imperial altar and fall down before the priest of Caesar himself and say, "Save me!" Because he knows he'll die. Because this kingdom is very much directed toward those in power and very much against those who are weak. He falls at the feet of another God, and another knee bows, oh, this time with some pretty dramatic intervention of God. But notice, all he has seen is the witness of Paul and Silas, the witness of their actions. "Save me," he pleads. Now watch. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. Now they're explaining, I think, that saved is a bigger word than this jailer could imagine. I think Paul said, "Yes, we'll save you from the authorities. We're all here. Don't worry. We haven't run. Your life is okay. We'll save." But there's a bigger saved, sir.
Yes.
Let me tell you the word of the Lord. Let me tell you about Moses. Let me tell you about David. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the resurrection and the ascension and the forgiveness of sins. Being saved isn't just my life is preserved, but I've joined another community, a new gospel, a new kingdom, one where innocent prisoners risk their lives for jailers who've mistreated them. Would you have been the message? Would you have stayed in that prison if you knew you might go back in the stocks the next day or worse? Would you have protected that jailer who stretched your legs to the point of where they were coming out of joint, though you knew you were innocent? Would you have been the message? They experienced the greatness of the knowledge of Jesus the Messiah, that jailer and his family. And that led to an even greater salvation. And you know what? They didn't simply go home with a new religious system. You want to hear what happened? they instantly became the message. Listen. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. He risks his life. Apparently, he takes the prisoners out of prison, at least Paul and Silas, takes them home, which would violate everything in the imperial code. Take that, Mr. Caesar. And he cares for them, which would directly violate the very purpose of putting them under that torture in the first place. He doesn't know they're Roman citizens. Not yet. And he risks the life of his whole family for their sake. And if I'd have been one of the other prisoners in that outfit, you can count me in too. Because I've never seen that in any imperial religion. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailers with the orders, release those men. They didn't even know what had happened. They said they can be released. The jailer said, Paul, Silas, you may go. Go in shalom. Some have said maybe it was the earthquake that scared the magistrates. The Romans, they were superstitious. And a sudden earthquake would be thought of as an act of God. And maybe that moved them, or maybe they just decided we punished him enough, let's send him. I don't know. Now, Paul claims Roman citizenship. He says, listen to this, pure Paul. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison, and now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come down here to the prison and escort us formally out of town. And I tell you, he held every card in the deck. Because he reports this, the whole town will face a penalty. And the magistrates could have faced execution. Now, what's that? Again, I'm not 100% sure, but I'd like to suggest something. I don't think Paul came here to this colony of Imperial Rome wanting to have his message heard because he was a Roman. That's not what validates his message. You know what validates his message? This. And this put into practice. This is the message, or the Jesus part that hasn't been written yet in Paul's day. And the proof it is the real deal, we'll sit in jail and risk our lives for the sake of a pagan jailer. I don't want you to listen to me because I'm a Roman. Oh, I'll use my Roman citizenship, and I think he uses it at the end to protect the new believers. Implying you touch one of those new believers and I report this to the nearest Roman magistrate, what you did to me. And that church has an insurance policy, but the validity of the message is the message practiced. The way you live validates the message. And Christians, in my opinion, have lost the moral right to speak to an increasingly broken world because far too often we are not the message we speak. But I think the Bible promises us, if you will validate his message by being the message, If you will attempt to criticize what's broken in our world, or rather what's causing brokenness in our world, they'll put you in jail, literally or metaphorically, because you threaten another message. Want to be part of something really big? Want to be part of, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, being used to bring someone to bend the knee and call Him King? Then this is what it looks like.
Philippian jailer. I forget that a recap real quick while you're turning. Paul and Silas are entering into Philippi and they're coming there to preach the message, and they preach the message, and then the first person you see on the scene that we talked about was Lydia, the seller of purple, the lady who was the business lady who was down there by the river doing her trade down there. And then you end up seeing a few days have gone by and you have this little child that is part of the worship of the Python spirit, the Pythoni, the Pythia spirit, and this little girl going around, she's keeps on mouthing off, you know, trying to aggravate the Paul and Silas, and then Paul finally casts the demon out of her, and then because of that, their commerce that they were getting from the little girl's fortune telling kind of goes out the window. So they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they drag him in the open area where he was talking about. He pronounced it Bema seat. You might have heard it Bema seat, maybe here in the United States. Everybody heard of the Bema seat? Ever heard of the Bema seat? Well, the Bema seat, or the Bema seat, was, like he said, where the ruling decisions were made. You saw that when Pilate, with Jesus, was giving that pronouncement from the Bema seat. Some other ones, when Paul was before Festus, that was a Bema seat kind of situation where the magistrate or the ruler in charge was giving some sort of pronouncement from this high official area. Another place you'll see it too is in Revelation. When we see it in Revelation, it's in terms of us getting our rewards. You know, you've heard that Revelation picture of getting, receiving our crowns, receiving our rewards and things like that. Not a decision of saved or unsaved. It's an all believers kind of judgment, or if you want to use that word, but it's a giving of the rewards as we did our efforts here on earth. So he's looking at our lives and saying, you did this, and here's my reward to you for that. Those are Bema seat examples. So then they're thrown into prison. What happens after that? Remember the story? What happens right before they're thrown into prison? They're whipped. Yep. Doesn't sound like very much fun. I wouldn't want to sign up for it. What do you think made Paul not say anything about his Roman citizenship then, to stop all that? Right. What's the ramifications of being the message as a Roman citizen to those that are listening? Because yes, it is benefit in the end for, I think, probably for the Roman jailer, but think about, he's coming into town. Paul and Silas are both coming into town. They're witnessing, and they're not announcing that we're Roman citizens, because what do you think their audience is mostly? Who's listening to them? Right, right. So you would think that probably the majority of the Jews were not Roman citizens, because you think about the level of fear they had of mistreating someone and the way the Jews were treated. Probably the bulk of the Jews were not Roman citizens, at least the ones that they were witnessing to, is my take on that, because he's going in there, I would think, trying to bring the message and bring it on a level ground. And, you know, you wouldn't want the people to turn around and say, yeah, but you're a Roman citizen. They're going to treat you differently than me. You know, that kind of thing. What you got, David? Right. Yeah. And we don't have a lot of background that I know of, but if you look in Acts 16, verse 37, you see a little bit of Silas's. He's probably as well a Roman citizen in this case, because it says down there, verse 37, but Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. They didn't just say I. You know, if you didn't have that information, you might be thinking maybe in the beginning, Paul might be as well not only trying to relate to those he's preaching to, but also maybe trying to protect Silas a little bit if he wasn't a Roman citizen, because Paul could have stood up and said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, don't beat me. Fine, we'll take Silas and beat him. You know, that kind of thing. So, yeah. But it looks like that Silas as well is a Roman citizen in this case. So don't know if that necessarily would have played into it. But when it comes to this whole event of the earthquake, opening up the doors, loosening the chains, can you think of another time when that happened in Scripture? Can you think of another time when an earthquake happened and the prison doors and the chains were loosed off the prisoners? You remember Peter early on, that happened to him, where an earthquake happened and then the doors to the jails were opened and chains fell off and he was led out by an angel in that case. But I often wondered, how important is it to listen to the Holy Spirit? You know, in practical terms, because you've got a situation here where Paul and Silas, the doors are open, the chains are loosed. Without listening to the Spirit, wouldn't you think that, okay, normally in an earthquake, I'm not going to be loose. The doors are not going to be necessarily open just because an earthquake happens. Maybe the doors swing open because of the earthquake, but my chains, why would my chains come off during an earthquake? But they're free. Why not get up and leave? If they weren't listening to the Holy Spirit to stay, then they might make a mistake. Because Peter, even though he was led out by the angel, left. You know, we think about the Philippian jailer sparing himself from killing himself. I wonder, even though the angel led out Peter early on, were the jailers killed then? Where's the impact? You might be trying to figure out how to make a right decision today in practical terms. You know, if you're not listening to the Holy Spirit and following what the Holy Spirit's saying, sometimes something that looks good may not be the right thing to do. And we shouldn't forget as well, you know, in our own lives that there's prayer, there's circumstances that go before each of the events that we come in contact with, just like they did. More than likely, the jailer probably heard at least the story of the little girl, the demon being cast out of the little girl. I mean, that was the big moneymaker for the city, or at least for a group of people that were powerful enough to get them thrown into jail because of it. I mean, the jailer would have had some insight into their crime, I'm sure, if not just hearing the story when it was happening. So there are things, I think, that we just need to remember, even in our daily lives, that prayer and God's working in other people's lives go before our being the message before other people. We're not the only thing that God is using around people's lives or in people's lives to get that message out. Just like I don't think that it was unique for just one event in here, because ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that does the conversion anyways, right? I mean, we're not convincing someone of heaven. At the very least, what we're doing is making things known to them, and the Spirit draws them and brings them. Right. Because it doesn't matter how much convincing we do. I mean, we're not going to convince someone in or out of heaven. We're obedient and we bring the message, and the Lord does that. Do you find yourself, speaking of that, David, do you find yourself being more the planter or the waterer or the sower when it comes to people's salvation? Planter? Yeah, for me personally, I don't know that God necessarily uses me a lot to sow. I think when he uses me most, it's probably either planting or watering, but probably more watering than sowing. But anybody else? How does God use you the most? But I would think, though, that if we're able to see one of them better than the other, it would be the sowing one, because that would be the one that we're closing, quote unquote, closing the deal with someone that where they're coming, you know, maybe at that moment that we're with them coming to a saving. Yeah. Right. Yeah. The depth of that is, yeah, lost on this side. Yeah. So how about a practical way that you are the message, that you're being the message today? How, what in your own life, what's a practical thing that comes to mind when you are trying to be the message? What do you do? Yep. And I think too that in doing that, that's probably one of the easier everyday kind of things that people will start to let down their guard because they need help. They're in a place where they don't get help, they're going to get deeper and deeper, whatever the circumstance is. But if you're able to step in and somehow and help out in doing that, I mean, they can very easily say there's a caring, there's a love there, there's some sort of difference between what you did and the person that just walked by me and didn't want to help. Yeah. Anything else? Rick? Agreed. Well, let's close. Our time is up. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do pray that we'll learn how to be your hands and feet better, Lord. Whatever way you've gifted us, however you're leading us, Lord, help us to ultimately do that by listening to the Holy Spirit, Lord, and separating between the good and the God type of things, Lord. We could fill our day up with lots of good things, but it could be completely off the page of where you want us to be. The only way that we can remedy that, Lord, is to listen to your Spirit and listen to you guiding us. And we do pray, Lord, that whenever we are engaged by you to be the message day in, day out, but when we're actively doing that before someone, Lord, that we won't step in to take the credit, Lord, or anything like that, but we would lift you up and let others know that the reason why we do what we do is to glorify you and to bring others closer to you. Thank you for the message of the Philippian jailer. And Lord, we just look to how you're going to use us, Lord, to be the freeing agent for those that are in chains. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So next week, confronting the empire is our last week together.